revealed in my character. And something like that could be taken the wrong way, I suppose. I'm not here to boast of anything that I've ever done. It's kind of like Elder Vinden one time in La Sierra titled a sermon like "The Greatest Man in the World, - Morris Vinden." You know? But when we talk about Jesus being revealed in my character, we're using the word "my" in a generic sense. And either Jesus is revealed in the Christian's life or he is not. And if he is revealed in our life, how is he revealed? How important is it that he be revealed in our lives? I think of the controversy that has surfaced over our Sabbath School quarterly, Jesus the Model. And whether or not we become like him by following his example and imitating his character, or whether we become like him because he infuses our life by the Holy Spirit, and then it's just like the Holy Spirit's in us and we're puppets, or, you know, hand puppets, and the Holy Spirit's in there and we do everything because the Holy Spirit's telling us what to do and how to do it, or maybe making us do it. Do we do these things automatically? And these are the big questions that we're talking about when we talk about the nature of Christ and what it really meant for him to take upon himself human nature, and whether his nature was like ours or whether it was different from ours. And these are the things that we're really talking about, problems that are of considerable import to us as Christians. And I don't want to deal with that issue in particular, but I would like to deal with some of the things that I have found in God's Word that pertain to the development of character and living the life of Christ. I would like, first of all, to read a few texts. And the first one is in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 to 8. These are familiar words to us, I'm sure. Second Peter 1, 3 to 8. And I think that there is something really challenging, something that really appeals to my heart when I read these verses. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In commenting upon this text, Ellen White says several things. In one instance, she says that we should remember that this is the ladder of Christian growth in the development of a perfect Christian character. And she says that when we read these, we must realize that it is not necessary for us to build these characteristics into our lives one round at a time. We can be working on them all at one time. In Signs of the Times, October 22, 1885, she says we must climb this ladder round after round, remembering that God is above it, ready to help us in our efforts. And in the same article, just a little farther down, she says, our work here is that of character building. And let each build over against his own house. Time is graciously given us for this work, and day by day, brick by brick, the structure is going up. So this is that statement relating to character building as it pertains to that text written by the Apostle Peter. And he talks about us building this house brick by brick and accepting the grace and the strength from God that is above, ready to help us in our efforts. Now, some of the statements that I'm going to read tonight might lead us to believe that I'm talking about faith and works. And I do not mean to convey that at all. And when I refer to some of these statements that deal with the exercise of our effort and cooperating with God and existing on a plane of a co-partnership with God, these statements I'm taking directly from the Spirit of Prophecy, and I'm trying to keep them in their context. In John 15:5, it assures us that we can do nothing without Christ. Without me, he says what? Ye can do nothing. Then look with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3:9. Here we are told that we are laborers together with God. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. It's talking about our character building. And in 2 Corinthians 6:1, it amplifies this just a little, at least reemphasizes it. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And in Philippians 4:13 is that very familiar text to us. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I like the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians, the first chapter, when he speaks of this process in verses 27 to 29, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So there is evidence in this process, the mighty working of the power of Christ in our lives through the Holy Spirit. In the Review and Herald, October 30, 1888, this was a very interesting year in view of the fact that that was the time that the re-emphasis was given to righteousness by faith. In commenting on the need for a transformation of our characters, Ellen White writes, it is by revealing the transformation that truth has worked in our characters in giving us a Christ-like mold that we show our appreciation of the great sacrifice that was made in our behalf. We bear fruit to the glory of God when we show to the world that the truth has sanctified our lives and changed our characters. We are then registered in the books of heaven with those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In volume 4 of the Testimonies, page 88, we have some comments about the message to the Laodicean church. You know, it's the church that says, I am rich and increased in goods and in need of nothing. And then the counsel is given, I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire, and white raiment wherewith ye may be clothed, and eyesav, which is spiritual discernment. And just these few words from the comment on that statement in Revelation 3, the white raiment is the purity of character, the righteousness of Christ imparted to the sinner. This is indeed a garment of heavenly texture that can be bought only of Christ for a life of willing obedience. We are told that God gives us the strength and the reasoning power, the time, in order that we may develop characters on which he can place his stamp of approval. Mount of Blessings, page 149, says, Christ places the salvation of man not upon profession merely, but upon faith that is made manifest in works of righteousness. Doing, not saying merely, is expected of the followers of Christ. It is through action that the character is built. Now, character is an important thing. Says Christ sought to save the world not by conformity to it, but by revealing to the world the transforming power of the grace of God, to mold and to fashion the human character after the likeness of the character of Christ. That's why Christ came to this world. By his death on the cross, he reconciled us to God, and by his resurrection to life as an intercessor in heavenly courts above, he sought to transform us by the power and the grace of God so that we could mold and fashion our human characters after the likeness of his character. That's Review and Herald, January 22, 1895. In the little book, Our High Calling, it says, the perfection of Christian character is to be the aim and the purpose of our life. The aim and the purpose of our life. And so evidently there is something of substantial importance to this thing called character building. And we ought to know something about it. In fact, Ellen White says in another place that we should know the moral machinery of our hearts. We need to know something about ourselves, how we work and how God works in us. And this is important. If you have access, and most of us do, either through the library or in our own homes, to the reprint copies of the Review and Herald articles. And tonight I wanted to spend a little bit of time on just one article that was published May 28, 1908. And I want us to think of this in terms of the historical lay. Remember, the subject of righteousness by faith was primarily emphasized in 1888. And so we'd expect anything after 1888 to at least conform in the writings of Ellen White to the principles taught during that time that she endorsed so firmly. And so in 1908, she wrote this article, and the title of it is Cooperation. And it begins this way, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's Philippians 3:14. The work of salvation is a work of co-partnership, a joint operation. In Desire of Ages, page 347, it says that faith is a covenant relationship between God and man. It's a covenant relationship where we enter into a relationship with God, and where we accept and appropriate the merits of Christ's life in our own life. And so the work of salvation, now whether it's man's work or God's work, I'm not saying, I'm just pointing out here, it says that it is a work of co-partnership, a joint operation. No man can work out his own salvation without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. But then, as it says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Cooperation of divine and human force is necessary for the formation of right principles in the character. Man is to make the most strenuous efforts to overcome the tempter, to subdue the natural passions, but he is wholly dependent upon God for success in the work of overcoming the propensities that are not in harmony with the correct principles. Now, this kind of language may take some of us by surprise. And I'm not going to read this whole article, but I'm just reading certain things that that are rather striking. And I think this we agree with, that success depends wholly upon willing obedience to the will and way of God. Character develops in accordance with conformity to the divine plan. So character development is a process of cooperating with God. And as we read the spirit of prophecy, it's rather interesting that Ellen White uses a certain term over and over again and relates it to the process of salvation and the exercise of faith. Faith, she says, is consent and cooperation. See, to consent without cooperation is to believe like the devil and tremble. But to have consent and cooperation is to have salvation. God has originated and proclaimed the principles on which divine and human agencies are to combine in temporal matters as well as all spiritual achievements. In all lines of work, it is necessary that there be cooperation between God and man. In this article, Ellen White brings out an allegory that is different than anything that I think we've ever studied in this relationship. And in this allegory, she says, God desires that every human being in our world be a worker together with him. And then she goes on and talks about some rather practical things. This is the lesson that we are to learn from all useful employment: making homes in the forest, felling trees to build houses, clearing land for cultivation. God has provided the wood and the land, and man, he has given the work of putting them in such shape that they will be a blessing. So he has given to man the responsibility of taking wood and land and doing something with it to make it a blessing. In this work, man is wholly dependent upon God. So when you plow a field, you are wholly dependent upon God. The fitting of ships that cross this broad ocean is not alone due to the talent and ingenuity of the human agent. God is the great architect. So a man says, well, I'm an architect. I've drawn up the plans for this ship. But he really can't take credit to himself, can he? Because God is really the architect. And that's a rather mundane thing, isn't it? A rather secular thing. And yet it goes on to say, without his cooperation, without the aid of higher intelligences, how worthless would be the plans of men. God must aid, else every device is worthless. So when Pasteur discovered vaccines, it was God, wasn't it? It was God. And we shouldn't give glory to Pasteur or to other men of science who have made great discoveries like Salk. Then she goes on to say that the human organism is the handiwork of God. The organs employed in all the different functions of the body were made by him. God gives us food and drink. The wants of the body may be supplied. He has given the earth different properties adapted to the growth of food for his children. He gives the sunshine, the showers, the early and latter rain. He forms the cloud and sends the dew. All are his gifts. He has bestowed his blessings upon us liberally. But all these blessings will not restore in us his moral image. Now you see, she's making a spiritual application of the very thing she was talking about, the use of our own strength in the cutting down of trees and sawing them into lumber to build houses, or taking the plow and plowing the field so that we can grow produce. But all these blessings will not restore in us his moral image unless we cooperate with him, making painstaking effort to know ourselves and to understand how to care for the delicate human machinery. Man must diligently help to keep himself in harmony with nature's laws. He who cooperates with God in the work of keeping this wonderful machinery in order, who consecrates all of his powers to God, seeking intelligently to obey the laws of nature, stands in his God-given manhood and is recorded in the books of heaven as a man. So God has given us land to be cultivated. But in order for a harvest to be produced or reaped, there has to be some kind of action between the divine and the human. The plow and other instruments must be used at the right time. Now, how much spiritual guidance do we give to that kind of thing? I mean, or do we accredit to that kind of thing? We plant certain things in the light of the moon and certain other things in the dark of the moon. You know, we find that people don't really give much credit to God when it comes to doing something like that. And I think that even we as Christians are not aware of our dependency upon God in such instances, like we ought to be. Man has to plant the seed at the right time. And we are told that man is not to fail of doing his part. If he is careless and negligent, his unfaithfulness testifies against him, and the harvest is in proportion to the energy that he has expended. Now, I don't want to get into that, raise a question like that. But there's some interesting thoughts there, isn't there? Now, after saying all of that, notice how she continues. So it is in spiritual things. We are to be laborers together with God. Man is to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is to be a co-partnership, a divine relation between the Son of God and the repentant sinner. We are made sons and daughters of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Christ provides the mercy and the grace so abundantly given to all who believe in him. He fulfills the terms upon which salvation rests. But we must act our part by accepting the blessing in faith. God works and man works. Resistance of temptation must come from man, who must draw his power from God. Thus he becomes a co-partner with Christ. Now, I'm not going to try to interpret that, and I hope I haven't, maybe even by the inflection of my voice. But I think that there's a real challenge for us to read and to hear and to understand some of these things. God wouldn't have to do that. But there's one thing for sure. The reason God deals this way, as I can see it, is that he does not want us to be automatons. He doesn't want us to be puppets. He wants people who have exercised their freedom of choice and who will exercise their freedom of choice from here on out, even throughout eternity. And we say, well, we're weak, we're frail, we're lacking in wisdom, we're unholy. And it says, the infinitely wise and all-powerful God proposes cooperation with his frail, erring creatures. He proposed that. It was part of his plan. But he didn't just place us there with all of our weaknesses. Notice this sentence, and I'll read it as it is. The infinitely wise and all-powerful God proposes cooperation with his frail, erring creatures, whom he has placed on vantage ground. You see, he has done something for us through his death. He has placed us on vantage ground. On the one side, there is infinite wisdom, goodness, compassion, and power. On the other side, there is weakness, sinfulness, absolute helplessness, poverty, and dependence. We are dependent upon God, not only for life and all its blessings, but for all of our entrusted talents and for all of the resources required in the work that we must do if we accept the invitation to work with God. Man's intellect, his understanding, his every valuable thought, the opportunities and privileges that are placed within his reach all come from him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Our success in the Christian life depends upon our cooperation with Christ and our submission to his will. Notice there are two things: our cooperation with Christ and our submission to his will. Maybe they're one and the same thing. Man is given the privilege of working with God in the saving of his own soul. He is to receive Christ as his personal Savior and believe in him. In Steps to Christ, it says it's by the right exercise of the will, isn't it? Receiving and believing is his part of the contract. This means abiding in Christ, showing in him at all times and under all circumstances a faith that works by love and purifies the soul from all defilement. Christ is the author of this faith, and he demands that it be constantly exercised. Well, that's all of that statement in that article in the review, but there's some rather interesting thoughts presented there, aren't there? There is another thought that I want to bring to our attention in this matter of character building, and I think it relates to this matter of puppeteering and so forth. It says in the Review and Herald, issue October 25, 1892, and following the statements taken from 1 John 3:2, you know, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And then in Titus 2:14, "For the grace of God bringeth salvation, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And then the next line is, "Those who are waiting to behold a magical change in their characters without determined effort on their part will be disappointed." In the book Education, we have that very famous statement among Seventh-day Adventists, "The greatest want of the world is the want of men, men who will not be bought or sold," and so forth, "men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall." And the very next line after that is, "But such a character is not the result of accident." It's not the result of magic. It's not the result of accident. It is not due to special favors or endowments of providence. A noble character is the result of self-discipline, of the subjection of the lower to the higher nature, the surrender of self to the service of God and man. One other thought from The Sanctified Life, page 84, "The prophets and the apostles did not perfect Christian character by a miracle. They used the means which God had placed within their reach, and all who will put forth the same effort will secure the same results." Well, I've given you a big dose of material from the Spirit of Prophecy, and I want to close with one more paragraph. And this is found in the Review and Herald, June 16, 1904. And I hope that this places everything in perspective. The life of Christ must become our life. Our light, our exceeding great reward. Our words and works must bear a living testimony that in our lives we are not lying against the truth we claim to believe. If Christ is indeed formed within the hope of glory, referring to Colossians 1, verses 25 to 27, we shall manifest that tenderness, that love, that fervency of spirit which reveals his character. Our hearts will be humble, our spirits contrite. Our works will bear witness to his indwelling presence, his disposition, his kindness, His compassion, manifested in us, will inspire hope in the hearts of the most hopeless. May I go back now and read that again, this last part? His disposition, his kindness, his compassion, manifested in us, Jesus revealed in my character, your character, will inspire hope in the hearts of the most hopeless. Thus, in act, as well as in word, we shall reveal to the world the character of the unseen. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Let's bow our heads as we pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the gift of Christ, who is the author of our salvation. And we pray, Lord, that we will open our hearts to him tonight in unreserved dedication and surrender, that he might be the finisher of our faith, that we will let his life become our life as the Spirit of God works in us mightily. We pray that you will take us this day and give us hope where we lack hope, and courage and strength to do your will. May our lives, Lord, as weak and erring as they are, somehow show forth your kindness, your compassion, and your disposition. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.